Well, good morning and welcome again to Steadfast. We are looking at a series here entitled 20 Ways to Get Fired in Ministry. This is a series that I've been working on for a few weeks now, and Lord willing, we'll get through three or four of these this morning. And I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, that's where we'll begin, be our launching point for this morning. It's a topical study. This is based off a lecture that I have given in the past at the seminary. It'd be like a one lecture during a class period, but I'm working on a writing project right now, and so it helps me to teach through this and think through it. And even though this was intended for seminarians who would go into pastoral ministry, I think it's very applicable to anyone who is serving Christ. And so there are some things that won't apply, but many things that will. But also, I will try to pause for questions if you have them in between the different ways that we're looking at today. And for those of you who have been keeping notes, we're on number 9 of 20 ways to get fired. Number 1 was rely on your own strength. Number 2 was harboring sin. Number 3 was have a low view of prayer. Number 4 was don't protect your wife. Last week, we looked at numbers 5 through 8, which was, number 5 was distance yourself from accountability. Number 6 was find your community outside the church. Number 7 is be unclear about your philosophy of ministry. And number 8 was be a cut and paste. Be a cut and paste. If you want to hear more on those, you missed those, I think their recordings are up. Let's go ahead and pray before we just jump into number 9. Thank you, Father, again for this time. We ask that you would bless this and help our hearts and minds to focus on what you would have us focus on. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word and learn together. Be glorified. Help us to have a better view of you and how we might serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. After many years in Africa, I've asked them to turn up the heat this morning to make it feel like I'm at home, so I hope you enjoy that. In all seriousness, I think they are working on trying to get it lower, so we're... Maybe as the sermon gets hotter, the temperature will get cooler. So number 9, we're looking at the 9th way to get fired in ministry out of 20. And the number 9 is don't be intentional about training leaders. Don't be intentional about training leaders. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the pastoral epistles, Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to these two young pastors, are very beneficial books for pastoral ministry because what Paul thought was important for them, many of those things are laid out very clearly in this book. These are the words of the experienced pastor, Paul, who's passing down wisdom, not only wisdom from his own experience, but this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's wisdom for pastors. He's passing them down to younger pastors. There's something in 2 Timothy 2:2 that goes beyond the pastor's responsibility to feed the flock. We know that pastors should be preaching to congregations. So that's pretty common, pretty clear idea that that's a responsibility. And in 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul instructs Timothy to prescribe and teach the things pertaining to Christ as Savior. So it's essential that pastors should not just suggest what might be true, but they are to command the truth and to teach the truth to believers. But a pastor who really neglects training other leaders and just focuses on preaching to a congregation is missing something, because the church would fail if pastors never trained other pastors. The church is always just one generation away from failure or from drifting, and so it's important that pastors have a mindset that they're going to be training up the next generation. And when a pastor neglects to train other men for ministry, he not only puts his church in jeopardy, but he seems to set himself up for failure in his own ministry. At least it may end up in a short-term assignment or a more difficult assignment than had he been committed from the beginning to train up other pastors. Sometimes when you first get involved in ministry, it can be overwhelming, especially you come into a small church and you are answering the phone and printing the bulletin and preparing the sermons and counseling and doing all the things that are done in larger churches, but it all falls on you. It can be a little bit overwhelmingly. Typically, for a pastor starting out his ministry, there will be more jobs that are left undone than jobs that he completes. Oftentimes, when young men get out of seminary and the desire to train others, they jump into the pastoral ministry and they're so busy that they didn't neglect this idea of training leaders, and they think, well, when I get more settled, I'll start to train other men. Or when I get more time, then I will begin to train other leaders. Or when I get more help, then I'll focus on training other leaders. But the reality is, you will likely get busier in time. And so you must make it a priority to train men early on. Those who come to the Master's Seminary and really get what we're trying to do, they go and pastor churches and they train men at the same time. You should make it your regular pattern, even from the earliest of ministry years, to train leaders. And this should yield great benefit down the road, because as you train leaders early on, those become the men, oftentimes, that can join you as fellow elders, or perhaps join your staff. And when you're trying to, when things are getting more busier for you and more people are coming to the church, it's helpful to have other people that you've invested in early on. This was really Pastor John's focus when he came here to Grace Community Church. In fact, in the early 1970s, he was teaching here. He was also pastoring here. He was teaching at Talbot Theological Seminary. He started with a few men, and eventually, over just a short amount of time, there ended up a whole van load of guys that they used to go to the seminary, and he would teach, and they would study, and then they would go to their classes. They would come back, and several days a week, a van would go from this church to La Mirada, where Talbot was at, and those men would study. And then it became two vans, and then it just continued to grow to the extent where Talbot actually said, it's silly that you're bringing all these people all this distance for classes. Why don't we start an extension campus on Grace Church of the Valley and start the extension campus here, and we'll send over a few professors. And so that was in the mid-1970s, and by the mid-1980s, it had grown to about 100 men studying here. And at one stage, L.A. Baptist College asked John MacArthur to become their president, and he agreed, and they changed the name to the Master's College at that time, then later to become the Master's University. And he went to Talbot and said, hey, I'm the president of a college. It doesn't make sense for me to have a seminary on our church campus that is related to a different college. Could we bring the training program we have here under the church and under the Master's College and have the Master's Seminary? And that's kind of how things got started here. But we have now about 800 men being trained here each year at the Master's Seminary. And it's not that every church should start an 800 man seminary. That's not practical, nor is it realistic. But I think, conversely, the question could be asked, why shouldn't you strive for that? Like, what is your mindset if you're going into pastoral ministry, if you're not thinking about training other people? And let me just ask that question. This is the ninth way to get fired. And I feel pretty strongly about this, that I put it in here in 20 ways to get fired, that if you don't train other men, it could shorten your ministry. And yet there are a lot of pastors out there who just don't do this. So what feedback do you have? What questions do you have? What pushback do you have on, is this really necessary? Or does everybody agree, feel as passionate as I am about this? Comments, questions? Yes. Yes, so do you think as a youth pastor of the church or a pastor's wife in the church, she also should take that role of training younger women? I think that that question is a good, great question, and it needs to be answered a couple of ways. One is that when a church hires a pastor, they're not hiring the wife and the husband. They're not co-pastors. And so I think sometimes people have this idea that the wife needs to play the piano, runs the children's ministry, and be involved as a free employee. And I think we need to fight against that, because every woman has different gifts, and she should use her gifts in the church wherever they might be. And they may not be with piano or children's ministry. And I remember a friend of mine, his wife was approached by a woman who had a problem with the children's ministry, and she kept on going to the pastor's wife. And the pastor's wife said, you know, you should talk to the children's ministry director, because I'm not involved with children's ministry. And the woman looked at her and says, but you are the matron of our church. And it was this understanding that there was this higher level of because you're a pastor's wife. You're a pastor's wife. You are a member of the church. You are a Christian. You are a servant in the church. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you have pastoral responsibilities if those aren't your giftings. But another way to answer that is to think about Titus chapter 2. And this was, again, Paul's words to young Titus, the pastor, to encourage women to teach women. So older women who do have experience should be teaching younger women. In fact, it says in Titus 2, verses 1 and 2, I'll start in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the younger women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. So there is a responsibility for older women to take what they've learned and teach it to younger women. And even though it may not be the same as training up the next generation of pastors, that is discipleship. And we went through a series on discipleship and defined it as anytime somebody is growing in the ministry of the word and their following of Jesus Christ, they are being discipled. And Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 28 that disciples are to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So there are some similarities. Does that answer your question? Okay, I'm going to move on, because I've got lots to go, and hopefully we'll have more time for questions. We'll break each time, but I want to move on to number 10. 10th way to get fired, and that is to neglect your family. Neglect your family. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. It's not a bad desire if you desire to help shepherd others in the church. You want to be a pastor or an elder in the church. That's a good desire. And Paul affirms that. We should have people. In fact, one of the things that is concerning in the church is that we talk to our young people and we talk to them about, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they say, oh, a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher. Wow, those are great. But are we really encouraging people to think about serving as an elder in their church? How would you be prepared for that? Being a pastor, being a missionary. These should be priorities for us, because we want to challenge people to think about where they might serve the Lord most effectively in their lives. But the context of this 1 Timothy 3:1, which says, if you aspire to be the office of overseer, you desire a good work. It's, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it talks about a qualification of an elder in that he is leading his own household well, having children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the very thing that a man desires to do, which is a good thing, which is to serve as an overseer or an elder in a church, that's contingent on something else, and that's his ability and priority of being a godly leader at home. His relationship with his wife matters. His relationship with his children matters. When seminarians come to study, and they have young families with them, I often encourage them to find out, speak to your wife before you begin this vigorous program, this busy program, and talk to her about how you can serve best in a family and keep that a priority. And I encourage them to ask her, what is crunch time? What is the time where I can be all in if I've only got a couple hours in a day where I can really focus in on the family? What is that time? And for most families, most young families, that's between 5 and 7. That's dinner time, that's cleanup, that's family devotions, that's bath time, that's prepare for bed. And that's a busy time. It's at the end of the day. She's often tired. And if the husband's not present, or if he's half present, in other words, he's there, but he's got his Greek flashcards out, and he's saying, luo, lue, lues, luom, and luete, luusi, and that's all the kids remember about their childhood, that makes it difficult. And so I tell guys, when they're looking at keeping their priorities and managing their time, you need to have a certain amount of time where you are focused, laser-focused, 100% there with your family. You may have other responsibilities that draw you away from them, but you cannot neglect them, because if you neglect them, you fail at the other things you desire to do. And so you need to make sure that you have that crunch time. If you're moving or transitioning and it's really busy, transitions are usually difficult. And it's important to remember that because it's difficult and it's not easy for a new pastor to make those transitions, because sometimes he's got new responsibilities and he can get caught up in those and neglect his family, just like any man who has a new job can get caught up in his work wanting to do well, can also neglect his family responsibilities. It's important for every father and husband to make the family the priority, but it's especially important for a pastor. I remember when we moved back from Africa, we served as missionaries in Africa, and we were 19 years in Africa, and my wife was born in Africa. She had never lived in the United States. Our kids were born, most of them over there, but they were all raised over there. And so moving here, it was a difficult time for our family, especially for my boys, who at the time were about 10 or 12. When you take a boy who's about 10 or 12 and you take him out of Africa and you bring him to Los Angeles, it's kind of like telling a 17-year-old, sorry, you can't have your driver's license anymore. You lose all your freedoms. And, you know, my kids could run and play and build forts and be, you know, school was done at noon. They came home for lunch. They raced through their homework and they were out playing all afternoon. And we lived on a university campus with 17 American families, missionary families, and then 400 African students. And it was 40 acres, but it seemed like the world. Like they had freedom on that campus. And those kids came to Los Angeles, and they were like, we need to ask permission to go out in the front yard. Yeah, we want to know where you're at. I can't just walk into other people's homes. No, you can't just walk into other people's homes. You know, these were all new things. I have to wear shoes to places, otherwise they won't serve me. Uh-huh. If you're not wearing them, bring them with you. I mean, there are a lot of adjustments. You have to take some steps during that time. And as a missionary coming back after that many years, I could have scheduled every Sunday in a different church, giving an update. For a whole year, I could have gone to 50 different churches. But one of the things that my wife and I talked about was, okay, we need stability, and we need to be in a church. And so we're going to be at Grace Church, and I will not take a teaching responsibility on a Sunday more than once a month. So over the next year, I'm going to have 12 times where I will go someplace and preach. But other than that, we're going to be just attending church, caring for our kids, helping to adjust. And that was difficult, because I had to say no to a lot of other things, but my family had to be a priority. There was only one month, I think, where I actually spoke twice, and I talked to her about it. Look, I have this opportunity. I was asked to speak at somebody's 20th. The pastor had been there 20 years, and they wanted me to come to his church because I went to seminary with him and knew him and give him the week off and preach for him and help celebrate his 20th. And so that was an extra one that year. But I remember at one stage, my kids who had been taken away from the place that they knew, they felt comfortable. They had many close relationships and friendships. They felt like they were thrown into society where they felt like they were a little bit odd. They looked American, but they felt African. And so they were not familiar with the culture. And one day, I was in one of the boys' rooms, and I found this note. I've asked them to bring it up here on the overhead. But I found this note, and this just gives an illustration of how they were having a tough time adjusting. They wrote steadfast. No, they... I'll keep on talking while he brings it. Oh, here it is. Nope, nope, nope. There it is. So if you're having trouble reading this, more than 40 times it says, I want to go home, I want to go home, I want to go home, I want to go home. And then there's this big one, I want to go home. And this is some sort of devil-looking character. And I don't know if that's me or what, but this is... Now, the note itself is kind of cryptic. I'm not sure what he was trying to communicate. But this was a sign to me that, hey, somebody needs some more attention. And so I said, okay, we can take this down now because I think it's going to be distracting. But so that night, instead of doing our regular Bible reading, I went to my office and I pulled a whiteboard down from my office and I set up in the living room. That was after I started asking some questions. I said to the kids, tell me, what's going on? How you feel? How are you doing in this transition? And they said, well, you know, these are some of the questions they asked. They said, why did we have to leave Africa? And why did we come to Los Angeles? And why is math so difficult here? Those were three of the questions I remember from that evening. And so I was able to tell them that math is difficult everywhere. And that's universal, so it doesn't really, it wouldn't affect, it would have been the same no matter where they were. But I answered them, and one of the answers I gave them is I said, well, we believe it's God's will for us to be here, and we know it's God's will for you to be here because it's God's will for you to follow us. Ooh, they didn't like that. And one of my kids said, well, how do you know it's God's will for you to be here? Did you hear a voice? And I thought, what a great question. And I ran up and got my whiteboard, and so I said, let's start talking. And I drew three columns. And the first column, I wrote things we've been praying about for the past 10 years. And the next column, I wrote roadblocks to answers for those prayers. And then the next column, I wrote how the prayers were answered. And I said, let's talk about how we made this decision and what we've been doing. And because, I mean, when you're a missionary and your parents are missionaries and your identity is wrapped up and you're this, like, jungle kid or whatever, you know, and now you're just an oddball in Los Angeles, it's just, it's like, what sense of mission do we have? How do we know we're really doing what God wants us to do? And so I said, well, here are some of the prayer requests we had. And I remember I put up there that, you know, we were praying that elders would be established in the church plant that we were involved in. And we were praying for a seminary to start and for a master's divinity program to be a part of that seminary, a true master's divinity in Malawi. And then we were praying for educational opportunities for the kids as they got older. And we were praying that God would raise up national pastors and other missionaries to come and carry on the work, even if we were to leave. And we were also praying for another place where we could minister after this, because we felt from the very beginning that we wanted to invest about 10 years. I had already been there in the 1990s, and I left for a period of 8 years to go down to South Africa to get pastoral experience, to come back and help train pastors. And so I was thinking to myself that you know, okay, I'd kind of like to spend about 10 years here and, Lord willing, get it started and help get something going and then pass it off to other people, because I'd seen ministries that were dependent upon the founder and it died with the founder. So I was trying to get it to where it could survive without me and pass it off to others. And then that was something we were praying for. And then so we're looking, where else could we serve? And then we were praying for our church. The church needed land. We were renting a place, and it wasn't a long-term solution. So those were some of our prayer requests. And then I started talking. I pulled back the curtain a little bit. our kids didn't really have a, we didn't share everything with them because there were some things we couldn't share with them about what was going on in Africa during the time that we were there. But certainly there were roadblocks. I mean, we started the seminary just a couple years after we got there, and within 2 years it died. We had to completely shut it down and start over somewhere else. And it was difficult. In fact, years later, another missionary came to me and asked for forgiveness. And it turns out he was going around behind the scenes trying to circumvent and stop what we were doing in starting the seminary. And that was part of the problem. And we didn't know that. Now, we had senses of it. His daughter came to one of my kids at school and said, my daddy doesn't like your daddy. And so, what's that about? I mean, can you believe it? Missionaries would have disagreements. But he later came to me and he said, you know what? Your eschatology is different than my eschatology. And so because we have different views of end times, I was hesitant to see your seminary start up. So I tried to do everything I could to stop it. And I got caught up in the whole missionary thing. And you and I actually are so similar theologically that I should have been your biggest supporter. Will you forgive me? It was one of the sweetest reconciliations. I didn't know about all that, but it made sense afterwards. So we started to share some of that with the kids, and we had the kids had a great elementary school, an international elementary school, but when it came to junior high and then high school, things got pretty limited where we were at. And then there were men that we worked with that we were training up to be leaders, and some of them deceived us. And we actually had a difficult time and saw people go and leave, and it was painful. And then on one stage, the government offered us land, and there was a misunderstanding from one of our elders in training, and he thought that I was trying to get a piece of land that the elders had already decided not to get, and he got angry at me. And he blasted me a very angry email that he sent to all the elders and different families in the church, which in turn, it ended up we didn't get the land. I had the choice between getting a great deal on a piece of land or splitting the church. And since the Bible doesn't require us to have land, and we should have unity in the church, I felt like we shouldn't split the church. But man, it hurt me because I like a good deal, and we lost money. And that guy later, I mean, that was part of him proving himself he couldn't be an elder because of the way he responded to that. So we're sharing these things with him, and we said, this was a tough 10 years. We had lots of prayer requests that weren't being answered. But then on another night, we came back and I said, let's talk about the way these things were answered. By 2016, remember I started working there in 1997 with an 8-year gap in South Africa, but the church plant had elders. The seminary had an MDiv program with 30 students in it. And the year that we left, it actually had 80 students enrolled, 50 in other programs and 30 in the MDiv program. God had provided a wonderful Christian school that accepted our students here and provided the means for them to go to that school in Los Angeles. There was a team of 8 couples, some of them missionaries, some of them nationals, who were working with the church and the seminary when we left. And then I got offered a job teaching here. We had been praying about different opportunities, where we would serve next. But the idea of transitioning here and training more people to be missionaries and pastors was appealing to me. And then 2 weeks before we left, we got land for the church. 2 weeks. For 9 years, we were looking for land. And 2 weeks, we signed the papers for a piece of land. And the church is on that land today. So what's my point in telling you all this? My point is that you need to shepherd your family. And you should take the time to reveal in a limited way or to the extent that you can if you're going through struggles or how they can be praying for you and what you can do to, as a family, to have that sense of mission. We're here on this earth to serve the Lord. We're making decisions. God's opened up this opportunity. We feel like we have the freedom to do it, and we're excited about this, and we want you to be excited about this. Other than just towing your kids around the world, having them having no idea why you're doing what you're doing or what you're going through. That's my point here. Shepherd your family. Take time to laugh, listen, learn, and love. Those are the 4 L's of family shepherding. Anyways, Laugh, listen, learn, and love. Questions about that? Great, let's move on. Okay, number 11, view temptation as uncommon. View temptation as uncommon. Charles Spurgeon said, the severest struggles of true Christians are usually unknown to anyone but themselves. Not in the family do we meet the most subtle temptations, but in the closet, not in the shop, so much as in the recesses of our own spirit do we wrestle with principalities and powers. A verse that you could turn to, I think, is a significant passage. It's one that's familiar to most of us. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So temptation, it says, is common to man. And if you want to set yourself up for failure, think of temptation that you experience not very common, or that you're unique somehow, that you're somehow superhuman, and this isn't going to be hard for you. This has been a downfall for other people, but it would never happen to you. When you fall to certain temptations, there's no way you can say, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, this was a 25, to make it sound like you would never fallen for a lower number. In fact, oftentimes when you do fall to a temptation, you sometimes are guilty of beating yourself up and saying, how could I have fallen to that? It would have been so easy. It was like a level 2, and I fell to it. We tend to think of more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The Bible teaches that temptations that we experience are common, usual, typical. The same temptation that you might fall to has been experienced by millions of others before you. Some of them fell to it, and some of them resisted it. But one thing's for sure, you weren't the first, and you won't be the last. So don't use the excuse that somehow your temptation was different than other people. The circumstances might be rare in your case, but the basic temptation was not. Even Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, says Hebrews 4:15. And because of that, he's able to help us, because in Hebrews 2, verse 18, it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if you struggle with a particular sin, be encouraged that it's not an uncommon struggle, nor is it one that cannot be overcome. Take a look carefully at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. It teaches that not only can we bear the temptation, but we can escape it. When we think about escaping the temptation, I want you to notice something about 1 Corinthians 10:13 that is somewhat, I think we overlook it, but there's a definite article. A definite article is different than the indefinite article. The indefinite article is a, but a definite article is the. And notice the singular noun. The singular noun is way, not ways. So when you read this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with temptation provide the way of escape also. It doesn't say a way of escape or ways of escape. It says the way. There is a definite way of escape. And you say, well, what is that definite way? It's found in the verse. It's at the very end of it. So that you will be able to endure it. So that you'll be able to endure it. Enduring temptation and escaping temptation are closely related, because the way to escape temptation is to go through it, to endure it. It must be endured if you're going to escape it. You cannot escape temptation by getting out of it or going around it. God promises to see you through the temptation by helping you to endure it. Of course, I mean, if you're able to avoid temptation altogether, that's a better choice. Some of the Corinthians may have thought, well, you know, I can handle some temptations associated with eating meat sacrificed to idols. I'll go to the feasts, I'll buy the meat in the marketplace, I'll eat at my neighbor's house, and I'll be victorious, you know. But it wouldn't be wise for them to do that if that was a stumbling block before them and it violated their conscience. So here's the principle. It's not wise for you to place yourself in a situation where you know you will be tempted. But if you are tempted, there is always the way of escape, and that's enduring it. And God, there is always the way of escape. You can always endure the temptation and make it through it. This is what the Word of God teaches. James made it clear that fully mature sins all start out small. They started with a small desire, and then they yielded to a small temptation. And James 1:15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." So when you're tempted and you fall to that temptation, you're going to repent, but you need to deal with sin severely. And that oftentimes involves going back and destroying any path that might lead to that temptation in the future. In fact, Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15 is helpful. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Some people might say, I had somebody ask me one time, I struggled with drunkenness and I don't want to get drunk anymore, but is it okay for me to go to a nightclub if I don't drink? Why would you put yourself on the path towards it? If you find yourself in an inappropriate relationship, you need to back up. In fact, you can do the three B's of dealing with temptations in relationships. Back up, blow up, or break up. You back up. You say, okay, we have an inappropriate relationship. I need to back this up completely. And then you blow up any road that leads to that again. You somehow remove those roads, those paths that can lead you. And if you fail at that, break up. Now, if we could talk more about that. There might be questions there. But that would apply for two single people who are dating and they just are having a tough time with purity. But I think that, you know, even after you're married, there are temptations. I had a student one time who shared that at his workplace, there was a female coworker that had a desk near his, and they had developed a friendship. And unbeknownst to her, he started to have feelings of attraction toward her, and he was married. And so he's convicted about this. He knew it was wrong. He had to deal with it severely. And to try and avoid the temptation or put himself in the proximity of it, he actually went to his boss. And he told his boss his struggle. And he said, "I would like to move my desk as far away to another part of the office, of the office building." And I think there's wisdom in that, in being vulnerable and realizing you've got to make decisions. Romans 13, 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I think it was John Piper who once said, one of the reasons why so few Christians are genuinely excited about going to heaven is because they are too busy tasting what the world has to offer. He says there's too few Christians who are really excited about heaven because they get wrapped up in the world's lure, and they think, I don't want to jump in it fully, but I just want to taste it here and there, some of the pleasures or what the world has to offer. And he wasn't talking about a life consumed with immorality or corruption or wickedness. He was talking about little concessions that we make. What we read, the movies we allow ourselves to watch for entertainment, what we allow our minds to imagine. These are the tastes of what the world thinks is satisfying. And they draw us away from what God's word says is satisfying. Some years ago, when I was pastoring in Africa, I had a letter handed to me by a member of our church. And in this letter, he wrote this, quote, "After years of struggling with a matter of great sin in my life, a struggle of repeatedly repenting of my sin to the Lord, seeking his restoration and victory, yet sliding back into the same sin over time, I finally confessed three weeks ago to my wife that I have sinned against God and against her, having committed adultery." Later in that letter, it was a lengthy letter, and in that letter he wrote, "There are truly no words to describe the realization of the evil of my behavior. I have cried out with David, my bones feel dried out, and I feel sick acknowledging the seriousness of my transgressions and sin. It is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And he wrote that letter to both my wife and I for two reasons, he said. One is because his wife needed support. They hadn't told anybody. And secondly, they both needed counsel. And so over the next days and weeks and months, we set out on a journey with them where he sought forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. And one of the reasons I share this is because during that counseling time, I asked him, I said, "When do you think this started for you? When do you think this, if you look back at this sin of adultery, where did it start?" And he said to me that he grew up, he wasn't from Africa. He was from a different country. He was an expatriate living in Africa. He said where he grew up, he was an average guy. He wasn't especially good looking. He wasn't especially bad looking. He wasn't rich. He wasn't poor. He wasn't extremely funny. He wasn't boring. He was just an average guy. But when he moved to Africa, all of a sudden he was much wealthier than a lot of people around him. People kept telling him how good looking he was. And they were all interested in him to the extent where it was a new thing for him. And he said, "I think I started then to believe that I was something pretty special." And that led to him one day in Africa, there's long lines everywhere. He was in the bank and he was in a long line and somebody showed interest in him. There was a lady who was asking him questions and they talked and then she asked for a ride home. Something a married man shouldn't do. Give a woman a ride home. Be in a car alone with another woman. And he gave a ride home, and that led to an ongoing relationship that affected him in just drastic ways. But it was his sin of pride, thinking himself more highly than he ought to, not backing up, not blowing up any avenue towards that. So that's what happens when you think temptation is common. But if you think that you're somehow different than everybody else, then ignore that, and you'll probably get fired in ministry. It was a little heavy. Questions? I'm going to move on. I want to get to this next one. Okay, here we go. Number 12, make premature promises. Make premature promises. What I mean by that is make promises about your future that you have no control over. And James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." I think there's a temptation for pastors to make promises that they shouldn't make, and they end up making them prematurely. And this would apply to all of us, but it's especially dangerous if you're in ministry. I had a professor who, when he was young, he was one of my professors in seminary, but when he was young going into the pastorate, he interviewed at a church, And one of the elders said to him, if we hire you, how long will you stay here in this church? And he looked at the elder and he said, I will bury you. And he did. He buried every elder in that church. His point was, I'm going to stay here longer than you. I'm going to stay here so long that I will do your funeral. And he stayed there for decades. In fact, he's still pastoring that church to this day. And it's one of these stories that you hear in seminary and you think, wow, longevity, and this is great. But I think there's a danger to it too. And while I appreciate his commitment and his desire, I think it's important for pastors to say, if the Lord wills, I will be here. I'm willing to be here for a lifetime. Or I'm willing to be here for X amount of years. I'd be open and honest with him. Don't lie about it. Don't deceive, but be an open book. I think that you have to say, if the Lord wills, and you have to mean it. And I think if you're only thinking of being at a church for a couple of years, you need to be honest with them. And it's a tricky thing because churches don't offer you a 20-year contract, but they want to know if you're going to be there for 20 years when they're hiring you. And so what do you say? And, you know, they might not want you after a year. But you really need to commit it to the Lord. You need to tell him where your heart's at and what you're thinking about as far as ministry is concerned. There are some circumstances, though, you can't control. And there are some churches that don't need a pastor for his lifetime. The church that I pastored in South Africa, my hope was to go there and get experience to go back up to Malawi. I was willing to stay there a lifetime, and I could have. But as the Lord had it, there was a young man from the church who came here to the seminary and got trained and then came back and worked alongside as an associate pastor. And then eventually we transitioned him to be the senior pastor. He's a national South African. And then we transitioned out and went up back up to Malawi. And he's still pastoring that church this day. And so I served for 8 years as sort of a transitional pastor to get the church from no elders to having a pastor. And I think that that's okay. So not every church needs to have their pastor their whole life. I think that I know a pastor in Florida who was allergic to mosquitoes, deathly allergic. Yeah, some of you from Florida are like, oh, that's a problem. And ends up in the hospital. He survives. Second time it happens, the doctor says, if you don't move somewhere else, you're not going to survive the next time. So he would have loved to stay at his church, but he's out of his control. He's in Arizona now, doing well. I talked to another pastor who made that promise, I will be here a lifetime. And he was in a country and in a city that was one of the top 10 crime areas of the world. And it got to be a lot for his family. And the day his wife said, I'm not sure I can handle living here any longer, he said to me, I'm struggling because I've told the church repeatedly I'm here for a lifetime, and now my family's struggling to be here. What should I do? I said, have you told your elders? He said, no. I said, tell them. You need prayer. You need comfort. And the sad thing is that many times elders and missionaries, the very thing they need prayer for the most, they can't share with many people. But God has designed the church to have a plurality of leadership that you can share those things with and ask them to shepherd you and pray for you. And those elders shepherded them through that situation. They ended up leaving, and they shepherded the congregation and ended up getting another pastor. And that's just somehow sometimes how it goes. But you need, again, your family needs to be first. So I think that when we think about making promises, you say, okay, you're making promises about being there forever. Does that get you fired? No, but there are many other prayers that can get you fired. I mean, prayer promises that can get you fired. Whenever a couple asks me if I would marry them, will you do our wedding? I never say yes until we're done with premarital. I will commit to the premarital. And I say, we have 5 sessions. And normally, 99% of the cases, that's enough. But in some cases, I said, I reserve the right to add as many sessions as necessary. We're going to slow track this thing. So you can pencil me in, but I'm not going to commit it to it until we're done with the premarital. And every couple should want that. And if a pastor makes a promise, to a marriage and then has to back out, it's awkward. If he does that enough, people aren't going to trust him. If a pastor makes a promise to a counselor, a counselee, when he's only heard one side of the story, it's a trap. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. I'll close with this story. This is a story of John Wesley. John Wesley's famous pastor and hymn writer from the 1700s. He wrote "And Can It Be?" He wrote "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." We sing a lot of John Wesley's song. John Wesley was a pastor, and he was single, and he was dating a young woman in the congregation, interested in her courtship or whatever was in the 1737. But anyways, he couldn't decide whether he wanted to marry her or not, so he did something which I think was foolish, and I'm not recommending this, but he decided to cast lots to see if he should marry her. So he got together with his friend, and they took three pieces of paper, and they wrote on the piece of paper, one was "marry her," the next one was "think about it for a year," and the third of it was "think of it no more." Her name was Sophia Hopke. And John Wesley picked the lot that said "think of it no more." So he told her he'd cast lots, and he broke up with her. She married then a guy named William Williamson. Isn't that a great name, Willie Williamson? She married him quite quickly. And this did not make her pastor happy. He felt jilted. That's right. He thought she acted too quickly, says the guy who was casting lots. He was upset. So in 1737, her and her husband came forward for communion, and he refused them communion, which was tantamount to church discipline. And it made her look so bad that she and her husband decided to sue John Wesley for defamation of character. Well, John Wesley didn't want to hear anything from the courts because he said it's a church issue, not a civic issue. So he refused to listen to the courts. And as it began to escalate, John Wesley left that church in Savannah, Georgia, went back to England, and never returned. And his reputation is damaged. To this day, we're still talking about it. It was a good way to get fired. Make a decision, to make a promise, and be premature in your decision making. It's a danger for pastors. It's a danger for all of us. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm sorry about the questions. I promised there would be, but I made that prematurely. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for these reminders as we consider these issues, which are so important for your church. And help us to apply that which applies to our own lives, that we might avoid temptation and be faithful to you in our promises and think about our family relationships. Think about honoring you in everything, Father. We desire to please you. We want to be intentional about building into the lives of others. Thank you for all that you're doing here, and we just ask that you would continue to draw us closer to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.